vote counting is underway in Iran's presidential election. Four candidates are running for the executive post. The U.S. says it is reducing the number of troops, aircraft, and anti-missile systems in the West Asia region. Also, the headlines: thousands of protesters march in the Argentinian capital, Buenos Aires, to demand better working conditions. Thank you for joining us. We're going to start this bulletin with the latest updates on Iran's presidential election. Vote counting is underway as polls close across the country. The official results are expected by Saturday afternoon. More than 59 million Iranians were eligible to cast their ballots. Around 3.5 million Iranian expatriates were also eligible to vote in 133 diplomatic missions overseas. Four candidates are running for the top executive post after three dropped out of the race on Wednesday. The winner will succeed President Hassan Rouhani, who was barred to run again due to term limits. He served his two terms. People also voted in the country's city and village council elections. Midterm elections for parliament and the assembly of experts were held concurrently in a number of cities. Leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, says that election day belongs to the people and that Iranians determine their future at the polling stations. Ayatollah Khamenei made the remarks after casting his ballot in the country's presidential election. He called for a high turnout in the vote. Iran's leader said people's participation in elections helped the country gain major advantages at the international level. Therefore, he said every single vote is important. Iranian President Hassan Rouhani cast his ballot too. He also called on people from all walks of life to participate in the election. Rouhani said a high turnout will frustrate Iran's enemies. Let's cross over to our correspondent Yusuf Jalali, who I believe is at the Interior Ministry. Yusuf, welcome. The last time we spoke, the voting process had begun, and now the counting process has begun. What more can you tell us?
Well, yes, Wassam, good morning again. The polls closed at 2 a.m. local time, and so far we have not heard about any information regarding the turnout and the participation percentage by the Interior Ministry. We tried several times to reach the authorities inside the Interior Ministry. Of course, we are at the Interior Ministry, but we could not reach the authorities here to ask them about the statistics regarding the Iranian election. But there are unofficial reports, and I repeat, unofficial reports about the election and the participation percentage, the turnout. Those unofficial reports show that close to 30 million people have participated in the election. And so far, as we speak, 24 million votes have been counted so far. And out of this 24 million votes, 15 million belong to Ebrahim Raisi. So Ebrahim Raisi is now ahead in the race based on the unofficial reports with a wide margin, because next to him stands Mohsen Rezai with 2.8 million votes. Abdel Nasser Hemati is the third in the race with 2 million votes, And the last one is Amir Hossein Razizadeh Hashemi with only 850,000 votes. So these are the latest figures that we have.
Yusuf, when is the final results expected to be announced local time in Iran?
Usually the election headquarters, which is again affiliated to the Interior Ministry, releases the results gradually. So by an hourly schedule, they appear before reporters and tell them about the latest results. So the final result is expected to be released around 12 p.m. perhaps, or sooner. So, but right now we have to wait for the first report. If we succeed to reach the authorities and, of course, urge them to come here, there's a podium dedicated for the authorities at the Interior Ministry to talk to reporters and get questions from reporters about the statistics and the numbers.
Of course, the voters, the polling stations extended there beyond the midnight deadline by 2 hours. Yusuf, thank you very much indeed. Yusuf Jalali there, our correspondent, joining us from the country's Interior Ministry in the capital, Tehran. Now, political commentator Kevin Barrett says Western media are trying to undermine Iranians' political participation.
It's always very exciting and interesting, you know, to see which direction Iran turns. And, of course, all we hear in the West is the same propaganda line. Every election, it's the same thing. They always say it's a done deal. We know who's going to win. The fix is in. Iran isn't really a democracy. They said that last time around, and they had picked a different candidate, so they had to completely change their line when Rouhani won. And so what we're getting here in the West is just total propaganda from people who know very little about Iran, and then the only people that actually know anything about Iran that the mainstream media and the government talks to are the people who support one point of view within Iran, which is the point of view of the people who are much more friendly to the West and capitalism and so on. And you just never hear from any other perspective from within Iran. That's all blacked out. So the only way people get to hear any of that is through the alternative media, and I've been a part of that for quite some time.
Political commentator Sayed Hosseini says a government backed by the popular vote will have a strong position while negotiating with other countries.
It's more a celebration than election in Iran. Celebration of democracy, celebration of the wish and the will of people, which prevails at the end, and also celebration of their victory against all of the odds, as the double standard of the entire world when it comes to the democracy. Some of these Western countries, they don't want to admit about the existence of democracy in the Islamic Republic of Iran. And I think the Iranian nation has realized this double standard, and in spite of all of the problems that they have inside, from economical point of view, from sanction point of view, you can see that the different forks of life, teachers, students, clergies, traders, every single person who is loving their nation and who love their progress and their democracy have been participating. A government which is backed by the vote of people have an upper hand when they do negotiation.
Meanwhile, Iranian voters have shared their views with us regarding the country's 13th presidential election and their expectations from their next president. Let's take a listen to that.
I hope that the candidate I will vote for will be able to overcome the economic, social, political, and cultural problems that exist and to move the country forward through his actions and save the people from economic, cultural, and social deprivation.
The most important expectation, like most people, is the need to solve problems related to the economic situation and living standards. Then it's tackling coronavirus and increasing vaccinations, and then making a plan to address employment opportunities for you people. It's very good.
I vote for someone who can pay attention to domestic affairs, raise the value of the national currency, curb liquidity and inflation, and pay attention to domestic production.
President place is very important in Iran. For this reason, all the Iranians must give their votes to choose their president. Since 1979, we make this democratic way to choose our president. It makes us giving our choice, giving our leader to choose our president to continue our life in this region.
We are making a decision for the future of our country. We're voting in the hope of improving the country's economic situation and the people's livelihood.
Today the elections began in the whole city of Najaf and the whole of Iraq in three different centers, Baghdad, Najaf, and the whole city of Karbala. The elections were held with complete transparency.
I'm participating in this election for my country, for my leader, and my religion, for all those martyrs like General Soleimani who sacrificed their lives for us. I consider it my duty to vote.
We support anyone who takes the responsibility of protecting the Islamic Republic, its foundations, security, economy, and people. I will support any of the candidates who will preserve this.
Turning to other news now, the U.S. Defense Department says Washington has started to cut the number of its anti-missile systems in the West Asia region. The Pentagon says it is pulling one THAAD and eight Patriot missile systems, along with hundreds of troops supporting them from the region. The U.S. is also reducing jet fighter squadrons assigned to West Asia as part of the withdrawal process that started on June the 2nd. The military hardware is being pulled mainly from Saudi Arabia, but also from Kuwait and Iraq. The administration of President Joe Biden has pledged to reduce the U.S. military presence in the region to focus on what it calls threats from China and Russia. However, Washington is expected to maintain a substantial military presence, including thousands of troops in the region, especially in Iraq and Syria. Palestinian Day event has been held in the Italian capital. The initiative was dedicated to the women and their role in safeguarding the Palestinian culture. Max Civili reports from Rome.
Supporters of Palestinians who struggle for their rights and justice gathered in front of the headquarters and branches of RAI, the Italian national broadcaster, to protest against what they call biased coverage of the ongoing conflict between Israel and Palestine. The demonstration took place in several cities, including Rome, Milan, and Naples. Protesters shouting "Shame" and "Israel, go away" accused the national broadcaster of misrepresenting the complexity of the latest Israeli war on the Gaza Strip, as well as ridiculing the truth.
The reports on the Israeli-Palestine conflict that RAI TV has been airing were not up to the standards one would expect from a public broadcaster. Italian people have been clever enough to understand the truth. It's no coincidence that pro-Palestine demonstrations were held in 25 cities across the country. The reports never mentioned the Israeli occupation, never once.
People attending Rome's demonstration said the Italian media outlets faced no ethical dilemmas when it came to not reporting on the Israelis who were trying to steal Palestinians' houses in Sheikh Jarrah in Jerusalem or Quds.
Italian mainstream media generally covers Palestinians when they are either protesting or physically confronting Israeli aggression, with the outcry broadly described as escalation of violence quite the contrary when it comes to describing Israel's increasing night raids on Palestinian homes and attacks by Israeli settlers on Palestinian farmers, Italian media hardly refers to an escalation of violence.
Last Saturday, thousands of people flooded the central square in the Italian capital to show their support to the Palestinians, but no mainstream media outlets bothered to cover the demonstration.
The media didn't elaborate on what was happening in Italy. They showed, you know, London, New York, other places in the world, and they didn't really focus on all of Italy was protesting against this occupation.
Unfortunately, nothing will change if the UN and all major countries continue not to take a firm stance on the Israeli-Palestinian conflict.
A national demonstration dubbed Stop the Israeli Occupation will be held in Rome on Saturday, May 29. Thousands of Italians are expected to join the rally from all over the country. Max Civili, Rome.
Elsewhere, thousands of protesters march in the Argentinian capital, Buenos Aires, to demand better working conditions amid economic difficulties. Protesters demanded better payments and welfare. They also criticized the country's international creditors, calling on the government not to pay its debts. The coronavirus pandemic has taken a heavy toll on Argentina's already struggling economy. The country is expected to lose around 12% in gross domestic product this year. This comes amid an economic crisis that the United Nations says has left almost 6 out of 10 children and adolescents below the poverty line. Wraps up our bulletin for this hour. Thank you for staying tuned.
With you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. Salam and welcome to another episode of our weekly series titled Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, which was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. As you know, a fortnight ago, we completed the explanation of Surah Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. And from this Friday onwards, we embark on explanation of the next surah, that is Surah Fath, which is the 48th in the serial order of compilation of the Noble Quran. It has 29 ayahs and was revealed in the year 6 AH following conclusion of the truce with the pagan Arabs of Mecca at a place called Hudaybiyah. The surah opens by acclaiming the manifest victory or triumph of Islam that God accorded his prophet in the truce agreed with the pagan Arabs who blocked the path of Muslims to Mecca. It takes its name from the opening ayah wherein Fath, or victory, is promised. The surah makes reference to the occasion when the prophet had a vision that he and his followers would be performing pilgrimage to the Holy Kaaba in Mecca. Accordingly, the Muslims set out in the month of Dhul-Qa'dah to perform the Umrah, or the minor pilgrimage. But the pagan Arabs, who had been defeated in all the armed encounters they had imposed on the Prophet, now decided to bar their entry at a village called Hudaybiyah. Discussions followed, and in the end, the Prophet signed a treaty that he and the believers would not enter Mecca this year, but would do so the next year. The Prophet, seeing the long-term significance of this treaty in the interest of peace, agreed to a truce, even though some hypocrites amongst the Muslims viewed it as a setback for Islam. Throughout the surah, the Prophet is assured by God of a great breakthrough the treaty has opened for the believers, who are reassured that their self-restraint and obedience to divine commandments will ensure eventual victory for them. The surah condemns both the hypocrites of Medina in ayah 6 and the idolaters of Mecca in ayahs 6 and 26, and closes by praising firm faith of the true believers in ayah 29. In short, the Treaty of Hudaybiyah proved to be the greatest victory for Islam, moral, social, and political, as a result of the cool courage, devotion, faith, and patience of the Prophet and the true believers. By virtue of this treaty, every individual, each family, clan, or tribe was given freedom of choice to join the Prophet in his mission, to profess Islam, and to convince others to come into the fold of the religion of Allah without any risk of persecution from the disbelievers. Now let us listen to ayahs 1, 2, and 3 of Surah Fath.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Inna fatahna laka fatham mubina. Liyaghfira laka Allahu ma taqaddama min dhanbika wa ma ta'akhkhara wa yutimma ni'matahu 'alayka wa yahdiyaka siratan mustaqima. وينصرك الله نصرا عزيزا.
In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. Indeed, we have initiated for you a clear victory, that Allah may forgive your community what is of their past faults and what is to follow, and that He may complete His favor to you and guide you on the straight path. And Allah will help you with a mighty help. The significance of the Treaty of Hudaybiyah lies in the fact that it served as a prelude to remarkable triumphs, including the peaceful surrender of Mecca to the Prophet 2 years later in 8 AH. Thus, the promise of God Almighty of manifest victory is always true. The All-Merciful God forgives the faults and sins of those who repent and showers them with blessings and guidance towards the straight path. In other words, what God Almighty bestows is the most praiseworthy, the most manifest, and the best. He grants perfect bounties, guidance to their straight path, and invincible power. Indeed, Allah granted the prophets a mighty help, since the truth opened the path of propagation of Islam and tidings of ultimate victory. Real success and triumph springs from divine support rather than our thoughts, schemes, and material power. Although Muslims were barred from performing the rituals in Mecca, the Treaty of Hudaybiyah ensured that there would be no armed encounters for 10 years, and performing the pilgrimage would be unimpeded. Hence, the manifest triumph for Muslims. Another important point to note is that the Prophet succeeded in eradicating the superstitious customs of the era of ignorance, as the laws of Islam made everyone equal before God by doing away with discriminatory social class system of the Arabs of Jahiliyyat. From these ayahs, we learn that, number one, piety, patience, and prudence, along with political acumen, are instrumental in paving the ground for victory, and of course, which is not always through armed encounters, but at times through divinely inspired diplomacy. Number two, if believers fulfill their duties without fear of any consequences, God will indeed provide the conditions for success and the desired result. And three, all actions of the Prophet, whether the need for armed defense or entering into treaties for peace, are on the basis of divine commandments. Now let us listen to ayah 4 of this surah as the concluding one of this week's episode.
وَالَّذِي أَنزَلَ السَّكِينَةَ فِي قُلُوبِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ لِيَزْدَادُوا إِيمَانًا مَعَ إِيمَانِهِمْ وَلِلَّهِ جُنُودُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَكَانَ اللَّهُ عَلِيمًا حَكِيمًا.
It is He who sent down tranquility into the hearts of the believers so that faith is increased to their faith. To Allah belong the hosts of the heavens and the earth, and Allah is all-knowing, all-wise. The Treaty of Hudaybiyah made some of the Muslims sad in failing to perform the pilgrimage to the Holy Kaaba, the symbolic house of the unseen but omnipresent God. The revelation of this ayah, however, filled their hearts with tranquility and strengthened their faith in God's promise of victory for the Prophet and Islam. The Arabic word sakine means tranquility, serenity, and calm, and whoever is granted such divine favors shall enjoy success. The one who puts trust in God never feels saddened even in case of setback, or will not become proud and boastful in case of success, since everything is based on divine will. In other words, true believers will never disobey divine commandments and will not be affected by people's respect or indifference, or, for that matter, fame or obscurity, and poverty or affluence. A glance at the states of believers and disbelievers shows that the latter suffer from permanent anxiety and concern, whereas the former enjoy unequal peace of mind, as a consequence of which they fear no one but Allah. Consequently, believers are not supposed to stay at one stage of faith. but they need to ascend to more elevated stages through self-purification, through knowledge and practice. It is narrated from Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace upon him, the 16th infallible heir of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. There are 10 degrees to faith in the same manner that one ascends the steps of a ladder. Thus, everything in the universe is in control of the Almighty Creator, which means believers will never feel frustrated. This ayah teaches us the following points. Number one, among divine favor is bestowing peace of mind and tranquility of heart to the believers, in contrast to the disbelievers who are always trapped in anxiety and fear. Number two, faith has degrees, and believers ought to strive to perfect their faith by attaining higher ranks of belief. And number three, everything belongs to God Almighty, and hence we should put complete trust in divine will.
This is Back to Reality.
Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Ladies and gentlemen, thank you so very much for joining us on today's episode of Back to Reality. In the studio with me, I have two special guests and friends. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, sister.
Alaykum salam wa rahmatullahi. I am Sister Nasreen, and I'm happy to be here.
Thank you so very much, Sister Nasreen. Though your accent makes it quite obvious, just for, you know, our listeners to get more in tune with the vibe of our discussion, can I ask where you're from and what you've your studies have been?
I'm born in England, and I am studying Masters in Philosophy of Ethics.
MashaAllah. Thank you so
Applied
very
ethics,
much.
Actually.
Thank you so much for that information. And my other lovely guest is...
Assalamu alaikum, dear sister. I'm Mudhaffar Haider from the UK. I'm studying here in the holy city of Qom, studying Islam, and I'm at your service today.
Today we're going to be talking about selection versus election. First of all, let's talk about whether there is a difference between the two. And which one do you guys feel like you do more in your life? Do you mm-hmm. elect more often or do you select more often? Is there a difference? Sister Nasreen is making that face where, you know, she's implying that, no, there's no difference. Enough, stop talking. Mm-hmm. So we're going to start with you. Do you think there's even a difference between selection and election even?
It's just something, there's some things that you just do in life, whether they're, you know, it's just from the mind to the intuition, mm-hmm. and you do them, whether they are select or elect. You
okay,
choose something mm-hmm. that is according to what your values and your knowledge guide you towards, mm-hmm. and then you make the decision.
Exactly. That definitely happens in both cases of selection and election.
Mm-hmm.
But what do you think, Brother Mudhaffar, is the...
Well... We should go to the definition. Selection is like the action or fact of carefully choosing someone or something as being the best or most suitable
okay.
for something. And election is usually defined as a formal and organized choice or vote of a person for a political office or other position.
Mm-hmm. So election usually takes place in a more political arena, we can say that, right?
Okay.
Easily. And also, I feel like election happens after selection.
Mm-hmm.
You select a bunch of people from a group of people, you narrow it down a little, and then you elect among those people.
Okay, cool.
Does that make sense?
Do we really do this in life?
Not us, like
okay.
the state or the government
okay.
or the system
but yeah.
selects a bunch of people for us and we elect from among them. So that's the closest I can bring selection and election to each other. But normally I think in our lives we're constantly selecting rather than electing. In fact, I don't remember the last time I did elect.
Elect or select?
Elect.
Elect.
Select. I selected this morning whether to have oatmeal or pancake.
Yeah, I selected this hijab.
Exactly. And often I found that these little selections that we have in our life gives us that illusion of free will.
Where are we going with this, sister?
Which we actually don't have.
Can you show me, where do we elect in our personal lives?
We don't. I said we usually select. I don't remember the last time I did
well,
elect.
Well, I think that generally there it isn't supposed to be this way, but marriage has become election process.
Definitely. Please elaborate.
Which
I know what you mean, but
I know
it's just
mean.
That it has become a way that, you know, families, I think more families, I don't think it's so much individual, but I don't know.
Mm.
In the East,
yep.
When a son or daughter wants to get married, they have a group of quote-unquote suitable suitors.
Suitors,
for,
yeah.
You know, often it's financial.
For
their daughter or son, and out of those they will choose the more appropriate to meet, and then out of those the daughter will
why see. Do you feel it shouldn't be like that?
Why do I feel? Well, it's not about what I feel, it's not a sort of a fitrae type of thing to do, to choose something that is supposed to be compatible with our soul in an Islamic lifestyle is not done like going to the market and buying, choosing, selecting a red camel.
Mm.
You know? And this is sort of what it's become like.
The red camel part was deep.
Yeah,
not
the
that.
Camel.
But I mean, are you saying that because the criteria is off? Well, I mean, when the criteria
yes.
are.
I think people's values have deteriorated to a point where it's not human on a human level, but it is more
when
on
has
an
it ever
animalistic
been?
Level.
When has it ever been?
Well, it's not when has it ever, but which group of people?
Do you think there are a group
yes,
of people?
Yes, of course
with
there
more
are
human
people living in the world in who are practicing Islam,
yep.
who choose their spouses according to a higher human sort of
standard.
Selection process, which is someone who is suitable to live with, that will guide you and help you and support you, and that you can support to go towards the hereafter.
Yeah.
That is what we get married for.
Definitely.
And someone who will be suitable for bringing up or having the right children. You know, and these things are not taking place on the intellectual level. These sort should be sort of intuitive, an intuitive process, because that should be in our DNA as we're living.
But
you know,
not. Brother Mudafa, when was the last time you? What was the hardest selection you've ever had to make in your life?
Oh, bloody heck, sister! You could have warned me before asking a question
like that. No.
She doesn't warn about anything.
Yeah.
Biggest selection. Biggest selection I've ever had to make in my life. Can we come back to that? I just wanted to ask very quickly, where is the election here? Because we're still selecting a suitable spouse, right?
Yeah, but it's among...
The selection was the type of people who turn selection into election.
Mm. From like
in spousal.
Like a bunch of suitors, right? It's not like they're going to go select a spouse from... among total strangers. They already have like
a panel.
Yeah, a panel. Thank you. Eligible candidates running.
I thought selection is when you select.
Mm-hmm.
Election is when you and others select.
Very good point.
Oh my god, in marriage that totally happens. There's your
That's
dad
exactly
and there's your mom
why
and there's
right.
your cha-cha
right.
and there's your popo and there's your nanny and there's your everyone.
Your best friend.
Your best friend's uncle's
your brother's
cousins,
your sister, yeah.
like sick dog.
Mm-hmm.
Everyone is having an
The
input.
Head of the board of financial CEOs at a company that is owned by the family?
Definitely. Mm. I don't necessarily think marriage should be... You know what? Let's move on to other fields in life where selection and election takes place. Because if we're going to talk about marriage, then...
There are times when election comes into our life when they shouldn't.
Definitely.
And we should be careful to select.
For sure. Do you think selection and election takes place in other fields of life? You're not going to tell me when was your hardest, so just give me a few examples, why don't you? That's a horrible example.
This is not an easy question. Selection. When was the last time I made a selection?
You selected to come here.
I selected to come here to study in the holy city of Qom. Other than this, I would have stayed in the UK.
And done what?
Probably become a teacher, got married.
That's nice.
That was teacher, not DJ, right?
Teacher. Yeah. Maybe a DJ teacher. English teacher. I would have probably just become an English teacher. Run of the mill, there he is, English teacher.
That's not run of the mill.
It's hard, it's really hard.
Was it elected for you to come here by, like...
But I had to go to my parents, obviously, and say, yo, mom, dad, I'm sick of this place. I want to go to Qom and study. And then I had to take their, thing into consideration. Thank God they were like, yeah, go for it.
Oh, alhamdulillah.
Yeah. Otherwise, it would have been a very horrible uphill struggle.
Mm. And awkward, not to mention.
Mm-hmm.
And are you happy with this selection of yours?
Of course. Alhamdulillah. I couldn't be more thankful. Does that not sound convincing enough?
No. If people saw the face too, they would be like hella convinced.
What about you?
But then again, who would really admit that they made a mistake?
I would. I made a mistake studying philosophy. I shouldn't have done that.
I respect that. Philosophy is like, it's not... Yeah, but what's the...
I definitely would have rather taken, like...
Was that a selection or election?
Nuclear science. That was an election.
I would argue that sometimes elections make things worse.
They definitely do.
Especially when you're making decisions in your own personal life.
And then people think that they can come and, they can come and insert their opinion where it obviously does not belong.
Sometimes you need to take other people's thoughts and opinions into consideration, especially
but there's
if they're
no
older
obligation
wiser.
In applying it, actually. Like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, shawirhum fil amr, right?
Mm-hmm.
He says it to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, consult them. But does it bring any obligation?
Yeah, this whole consultation, I think, is very misunderstood. Parents often sort of feel offended. Generally speaking,
and then you don't
and they bring this verse that you those who do not seek consultation will be destroyed. But the point is that sometimes that not everybody's consultation is appropriate for the person.
Oh my God,
there is an intellectual and sort of an ethical difference of like decision making.
For sure.
And we can't just say that parent is necessarily higher in anything, you know?
Why do you guys think, Brother Mubaffar, this question is for you, and you're going to win $100,000 if you answer it right. Why do we elect people to govern us even, since we're already on the topic of election and selection?
Sometimes we ask people...
Hold that thought.
Sometimes we ask people because we genuinely think that they can help us make the right decision. I feel like sometimes, however, we already know what the right decision is. We're asking people so that they can get
how
us
do you
out
know,
of it.
How do you think that you
oh my God, that is so
feel
true.
That we know the right decision? I think this is an important point.
Sometimes, I think people would be surprised. How many
Where
times
does that feeling come?
You introspect, and it comes from kind of the middle of your brain and your heart, kind of your throat area, if that helps.
It does.
Asking about election.
Do you know why it does? Mm. Because I think a lot of people have lost that connection to the self, that they doubt that inner voice.
Right, yeah. These doubts can sort of push you to ask people when
and
you don't actually need any
help.
Yeah,
and that's a lack of meditation, a lack of alone time, a lack of centeredness.
Definitely. So basically, I just want to clarify, why is it cool for us to have elections when it comes to people governing us and having an establishment or government to represent us or over us, But in other aspects of life, we usually just select and we don't ask for other people's opinions.
That's a very good point. Because when you're electing the ruler, whoever's going to be leading your country, it's affecting everybody. So it makes sense to take everybody's thoughts and opinions into consideration. But in personal matters, which are to do with you and nobody else, still you should consult. But at the end of the day, the decision is yours. You should select, not elect.
Maybe you could answer the question that many people would say, why do we elect anything in the Shia faith when that is the whole big controversy going back to the time of the Holy Prophet?
Yeah, I mean, if it was done right since that time, we wouldn't be having these discussions now, but it didn't. So that's all the time we have for today's episode of Back to Reality. Thank you so very much for joining us, brother, sister, and our lovely listeners. Until next time, I'll leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. The limelight. While health authorities around the world are collecting and sharing data on the spread of new coronavirus variant, the fear is that in countries in the developing world with less robust monitoring systems, the Delta variant of the virus may already have spread much further than has been reported. We're prepared for you an article written by Peter Beaumont.
The piece is titled Delta Variant of COVID Spreading Rapidly and Detected in 74 Countries. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. Delta variant of COVID-19, first identified in India, has been detected in 74 countries and continues to spread rapidly amid fears that it is poised to become the dominant strain worldwide. Outbreaks of the Delta variant of the coronavirus have been confirmed in China, the United States, in Africa, Scandinavia, and in Pacific Rim countries. Scientists report that it appears to be more transmissible, as well as to cause more serious illness. According to the former Food and Drug Administration Commissioner, Scott Gottlieb, in the United States, cases of the Delta variant are doubling roughly every 2 weeks and account for 10% of all new cases, whilst in the United Kingdom, it accounts for more than 90% of new cases. While health authorities around the world are collecting and sharing data on the spread of the new variant, the fear is that in countries in the developing world with less robust monitoring systems, the Delta variant of the coronavirus may already have spread much further than has been reported. Ashish Jha, the dean of the Brown University School of Public Health in the United States, recently called the Delta variant the most contagious variant we've seen so far. As in introductions of previous strains of coronavirus during the pandemic, the Delta variant is proving to be pernicious and effective in avoiding border controls and quarantine measures. As with previous variants, Delta variant is proving to be effective in avoiding existing borders and quarantine measures. In Australia, cases have been seen in Melbourne despite strict controls. The World Health Organization, WHO, designated Delta as a variant of interest in April and a variant of concern on 11th of May. It appears to cause more severe symptoms, according to evidence seen from India and elsewhere, including stomach pain, nausea, vomiting, loss of appetite, hearing loss, and joint pain. Evidence from Guangzhou in China in particular has been concerning. There, health officials have reported 12% of patients becoming severely or critically ill within 3 to 4 days of the onset of symptoms, up to 4 times higher than in previous outbreaks, and sick individuals infecting more people. Research in China, mirroring in broad terms that in the United Kingdom, where the Delta variant has become dominant, has also found the strain appears to be somewhat more resistant to vaccines, in particular to a single dose of the vaccine, all of which has prompted renewed debate over how governments should be responding to the Delta variant of the coronavirus. Amid the difficulties in preventing the spread of the variant globally, different countries are attempting different approaches to try to control its spread. Perhaps most fundamental, as was also seen in the initial outbreak of coronavirus in Wuhan in China, has been China's approach after its first confirmed case of the Delta variant in a 75-year-old woman in Liwan, a district of the southern city of Guangzhou, after visiting a restaurant. It prompted new measures including driverless shuttle vehicles delivering food and supplies to tens of thousands of people in districts that are under a strict lockdown, while a fleet of 60 drones ensures people stay indoors. Indonesia said on Monday, 14th of June, it expected that a new wave of coronavirus infections would peak in early July. As the Delta variant of the virus becomes more dominant, in some areas, and with the occupancy of hospitals in Jakarta hitting 75%. Caseloads in India have been dropping in recent weeks, and the United Kingdom in particular is being watched closely as the canary in the coal mine by countries whose vaccination programs are already advanced, such as the United States and some Persian Gulf countries, who are keen to understand what the advent of the Delta variant means for hospitalizations and for deaths. Speaking on CBS's Face the Nation, the former Food and Drug Administration Commissioner Scott Gottlieb, who is on the board of Pfizer and has written a book on the pandemic, said it was inevitable that the Delta variant of the virus would become dominant in the United States. Scott Gottlieb said, "Look, and it's going to continue to spread. It's concerning. It appears to be more transmissible, so this is more contagious. It appears that people who get this virus have higher viral loads, and they have those viral loads for longer periods of time," he added. "Right now, in the United States, it's about 10% of infections. It's doubling every 2 weeks, so it's probably going to become the dominant strain in the United States." Scott Gottlieb's comments echoed those of Anthony Fauci, the director of the National Institute of Allergy and Infectious Diseases, who recently warned that the United States could not allow the Delta variant of the coronavirus to become dominant, as had happened in the United Kingdom. Anthony Fauci said, "Clearly now, its transmissibility appears to be greater than the wild type," adding, "This is a situation the way it was in England, where they had a B.1.1.7 alpha variant dominant, and then the Delta variant took over. We cannot let that happen in the United States." However, for now, the U.S., where 43.6% of adults are fully vaccinated, is sticking to its policy of protecting against the variant through encouraging vaccinations, with little pressure for renewed lockdowns or similar restrictions. While concern is mounting in countries with well-developed health systems and vaccine programs, most worrying is the potential impact of the Delta variant of the virus in poorer countries. Hospitals in the Democratic Republic of Congo's capital, Kinshasa, have been overwhelmed by a rise in COVID infections. The president of the Democratic Republic of Congo, Felix Tshisekedi, said the country was in the midst of a third wave driven in part by the Delta variant of the coronavirus. Without specifying what measures he planned, President Tshisekedi said, "I'm going to take drastic measures to deal with this upsurge of the disease. We're talking about the Indian variant in particular." The Zimbabwean government announced at the weekend a 2-week localized lockdown for Hurungwe and Kariba districts after detecting the Delta variant of the virus there. The Zimbabwean government said more than 40 cases had been recorded in the last 3 days.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.